I'm thankful to be here. Am I on? Am I good? Everybody hear me okay? All right. Okay, great. All right. Really excited to be here. I've really just enjoyed Echo Back that I've been getting to know your pastor for a couple years now, actually, and getting to know him more intimately now that I'm here in the Dayton area, and it's very exciting. So let me pray for us, and then I'll share a little bit from God's Word. Father God, I am reminded this morning that I need to be pleading for your mercy. That I forget that in all of my sin, that I'm supposed to be seeking you, and I'm supposed to be looking to the cross of Christ regularly to realize that my sin has been covered by Jesus. You are a merciful God, and by me not asking for your mercy, I'm missing out on that attribute. So please be merciful to us this morning. As some of the things I talk about, I'm convicted in my own heart, and I hope it stirs other people through the gift of your word and through your spirit, that we would all repent of neglect of the city and the people around us. That we would seek the welfare of the city of God. I thank you so much for these people. And in each one of their faces, I see a uniqueness in your design. That you have made them in the very image of your Son. So, Father, I praise you for them. They are a gift of grace to me just to be able to sing with them and worship with them this morning. And so, may you help me to be a gift of grace back to them by highlighting your Son and his redemptive purposes in human history. I thank you so much for Jesus and what he means to everyone in this room. And whether the world believes it or not, he is their everything. Everything is riding on him. And I thank you so much for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. I do want to echo one thing really quickly, that I think this is an exciting opportunity for your church, for your pastor to be going to Minneapolis. The hope is that your church can fold into this church planning network, which will give resources to your church, will give resources to your pastor and his wife, and to me and my wife and many other church planters that will hopefully kind of come through our region. The hope is that we can get guys like Mac, and Jonathan Newman and some other like-minded brothers together to start a church planting hub here in the greater Dayton area. So this has tremendous effects on spreading the gospel in this region. And so I think it's an exciting time for your pastor, and I think it's an exciting time for Dayton. If you have a heart for this city, I think it's an exciting time for what's going to be heading on the horizon. So Mac wanted me to come and talk a little bit today about something I've mentioned a lot in my presentations. I've mentioned it a lot, that everybody should study a biblical theology of cities. And so Mac has been very intrigued by that. And, you know, best way for you to learn is when your pastor's learning, because that's kind of God equipping you to learn what he's learning. And it helps us all kind of grow together in community. And so he wanted me to come and talk about a little bit of a biblical theology of cities. And so I do believe that the gospel must be preached every time the word of God is preached and every time we gather together. And so I'm going to clarify really quickly that when I mention the gospel today, or I mention kind of redemptive history or redemptive purposes, what I mean by that is kind of a wide lens view of the gospel and not necessarily a narrow lens view of the gospel. Narrow lens view would be Christ on the cross, crucified for our sins, and then raised on the third day. That would be kind of a narrow view of the gospel. Okay, so the good news of God is that Jesus has made peace with his enemies. All right, we were his enemies. We were God's enemies, and he made peace with us through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that he atoned for our sins. He took on the weight of our sin and hell and death and all these things. That's kind of the narrow view of the gospel. I'm going with a wide view of saying that there are more elements to the good news of God than just that. That is the best element, but there are much more. Okay, there are bigger graces that God wants to give to all of humanity. And one of those is the gospel going to not just one distinct kind of people, but the nations. Okay, so that's one kind of very big view of the gospel. But what I'm talking a little bit about today is the city as a part of redemptive history. And not just the city, but cities, okay, as a part of redemptive history. How God has used cities, what he meant to design cities for. So I'm going to open with this quote. Okay, this is from a guy who is not a believer. Okay, he's just a sociologist, and he just studies kind of human history and the, you know, way people socially kind of interact. And this is what he says about early Christianity. Listen to what he says here. He says, cities in the Roman Empire were characterized by poor sanitation, contaminated water, high population densities, open sewers, filthy streets, unbelievable stench, rampant crime, collapsing buildings, frequent illness, and plagues. And rather than fleeing these urban cesspools, the early church found its niche there. He goes on to explain that the Christian concept of self-sacrificial love of others, following the example of God's love for them, was a revolutionary concept to the pagan mind. It was a revolutionary concept to the pagan mind. Because much like atheism today, in the times of the Bible, the pagan world was the strongest, the best, and the brightest survive. The poor are neglected. Nobody cares about them. Nobody cares about the marginalized. Nobody cares about the nations. We only care about Rome. The Roman Empire. Okay? If you were a Roman citizen, you had special rights that nobody else had. This is why Paul can use his rights when he goes to certain places. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me. Right? You've read these things in Acts before, correct? Okay, great. I see some heads nodding. All right. So this is a very revolutionary concept to the pagan mind, which viewed the extension of mercy as an emotional act to be avoided by rational people. Mercy was an emotional act, because what was big during the Greco-Roman time? Philosophy, right? The rational mind wanted nothing to do with the peons. Okay? All the enlightened people did not spend time with the poor. This is what makes Christ's coming so unique. Listen to what it says about Christ when he starts his ministry in Luke 4. He gets up and he preaches his first sermon, and this is the text he preaches. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. This is in Luke 4:18. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, to set the liberty of those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's quoting Isaiah. And he's helping them see that this is his ministry. His ministry is to the poor, is to the low, is to the despised. He's not like the enlightened philosophers of his day. He wants to interact with those who are low, those who are outcast, those who are marginalized. This is Christ's ministry. He quotes this text before he starts anything else. When John the Baptist has doubts about whether or not he's the Christ, what does he quote? He quotes this text. He says, go back and tell him that the blind can see, the lame can walk. I've come to set the captives free. This is Christ's ministry. Stark goes on to say this. Hence, paganism provided no ethical foundation to justify caring for the sick and the destitute who were being trampled on by the urban masses. Christianity revitalized life in the Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with the urgent urban problems. To cities filled with homeless and impoverished, Christian offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. This is all coming from an unbeliever. He's recognizing all of this. This is not a Christian. And he's recognizing what the Christian faith is doing in this culture. Cities were torn by violence and ethnic strife, and Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective disaster relief. There it is. Living out the gospel. They view Christ comes, he serves the poor, he deals with me and my sin. I'm poor. I'm poor in spirituality. I'm poor in riches in God. I don't follow his commandments. Christ is lavish in giving that to me. Philippians 2, right? Okay. He comes, he breaks through into the world, and he lavishes all this grace on us. And what's the response of the church? Let's go do it to others. Let's even pull our money together to help them. They start doing these things in the early church. And in the 4th century AD, watch this. Watch what the Roman Empire tries to do here. In 4th century AD, Emperor Julian tried to launch pagan charities to compete with the highly successful Christian charities that were attracting so many converts. Okay, so Rome recognizes, man, these Christians are starting to explode. And I think they're doing it a lot through ministry to the poor and the destitute. So let's try to do this too. Maybe we can kind of win back Rome if we can start setting up all these charities and helping the poor and the low and despised. So he starts going against the culture. And where did he learn it from? He learned it from Christianity. Okay? Social gospel is not a secular thing. It's not a liberal thing. It's in the Bible. And it's ours. And we need to take it back. We need to quit allowing the government to do it for us, and we need to do it. But God will always take care of the poor. And I think one of the main reasons that the government has to step up to do it is because the church has been neglecting it. I honestly really believe that. The church must take it back. It's ours. It was right from the beginning. Listen what Stark goes on to say. Okay, so here's Julian. He's setting up these charities to compete. Writing to a pagan priest, Julian complained. Uh-oh. He says, the Galileans, i.e. Christians, support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. He couldn't compete. Because Christians weren't just serving their own poor. They were serving even Roman secular poor. And he said, we can't handle this. The Christians they're outdoing us. Christianity is exploding across the world. You know that? In places like Africa and Asia and South America. And you want to know why? Because they're going after the poor. They're going after the destitute. And the poor and the destitute and those who have been marginalized are flocking to urban centers just like they did during the Roman time. They're flocking to them. They're there. So this is the main reason why I chose intercity. This is why I chose inner city Dayton. This is why I want to be a part of an urban church planting movement across this country and across the world. It's where the poor are. It's where the nations are. And if we are about what the early church was about, what we see in the Gospels, we see in the book of Acts, we need to be about that stuff too. So, meaning of the city, a biblical theology of the city. What is the meaning of cities? Even more importantly, what's the biblical meaning of cities? Many think of cities as a man-designed thing. I'm going to disagree with that. Now, I'm going to say some things that you might disagree with today, but I'm just going to encourage you, stay in the scriptures, check these things over for yourself, and that's fine. We can disagree. It's fine. It's okay. Christians don't have to agree on everything as long as we're agreeing that Christ is central to our faith, that he is the only way to be saved. There are central things that we cannot disagree on. Okay? But I encourage you, search the scriptures like I did on these things and go hard after God on these things. Plead, pray for him. If there's things that you need to repent of them. Seek the welfare of the city is what I'm going to encourage you to do. Because I believe that the city is a God-designed thing and not a man-designed thing. God designed the city with the power to draw out the resources of creation. This is what one author describes as a God, how he defines the city. He says, God designed the city with the power to draw out the resources of creation. Meaning, if you go back to the beginning, and who are the first two humans on the face of the earth? Okay, we got some interaction. There we go. Adam and Eve. All right. So we've got Adam and Eve, and he tells them to have dominion over the earth, right? To subdue it, okay? Have dominion over it, and to fill the earth and multiply, right? Meredith Klein, Dr. Meredith Klein is a man. his name's Meredith. Truly believes, this guy is a Hebrew scholar, he truly believes that when that commandment is given to have dominion, to subdue the earth, and to fill it, that he is actually literally telling people to build cities. And how do we know that? Where does he draw this conclusion? He gets the conclusion from the end of the book. Adam, are you familiar with this concept of the first Adam and the second Adam? Okay, so the first Adam did not fulfill what he was supposed to be, correct? Right? He's supposed to be this perfect man that has perfect community with God, and he's supposed to fill the earth and to create more God worshipers, and he didn't do it. He completely neglected his role. Does the second Adam fulfill what he's supposed to do? Yes. Okay? What does the second Adam build at the end of the book? He builds a city. A city literally drops out of the sky and lands on the earth. And all of creation goes into it. Cool. So, clearly, if the end of the book is God's intended purposes, because God's purposes cannot be thwarted, God was always intending to build a city of God where he wanted people, the nations, to come together, to dwell with him, to live among him, to be his people, to praise him, to use the resources of creation, to build skyscrapers and rocket ships and all sorts of other things. I don't know if you guys have ever read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, but Randy Alcorn articulates all of this, that God encourages humanity to use the resources he has given them to praise his name by building guitars and rocket ships that can fly out to all sorts of vast places in the universe. We were meant to explore to God's glory. We're supposed to use the resources God has given us. But what we do under sin, Satan, and death is we take these resources and we use them for our glory and not his. Christ has come to redeem these resources. He has come to redeem creation. Romans 8. That creation has been groaning for Christ to come. We were supposed to have dominion over it. We were supposed to use it for God's glory. But what did we do? We used it for our own. We are children of Adam. With all of our new creation, you know, we look back sometimes at these old times in Scripture and we say, oh man, these people were really screwed up. They went around and had prostitutes all over the place. And blah, 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 blah. I remember Robbie Zacharias once said that technology in our modern age has just made us more proficient in our sin. We can kill people easier. We can cheat on our wives easier with a computer. We can do all sorts of things just so much easier. It's just made us more proficient in our sin because we continue to not use the resources of creation to glorify God. So the city is not a design of man. It is a design of God. Look with me in Hebrews 11. Who is the father of our faith? Who does Scripture say is the father of our faith? Abraham. Right? Everybody know that? Okay, if you didn't, now you do. Abraham is the father of our faith. So Hebrews 11, you guys should be familiar with this text. If you're not, I hope you can get familiar with it. This is the hall of faith, is what scholars call it. In Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he received, that he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now look at what Scripture says here in verse 10 about Abraham and his calling. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What did it say he was looking for? A city whose designer and builder is God. This is part of the promise. He's looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. This is what Abraham was looking forward to. This was his end goal. Meredith Klein goes on to say, the city is not to be regarded as an evil invention of ungodly fallen men. The ultimate goal set before humanity at the very beginning was human culture should take the city form. The cultural mandate given at creation was a mandate to build the city. This is Meredith kind of sharing what I've already kind of shared here a little bit. The city is still a benefit serving humankind as a refuge. The common grace city has remedial benefits even in a fallen world. So he's saying even in a fallen world, the city could still be used for God's glory. That God can still, through His common grace, still use the city. It becomes a drawing together of it becomes a place that draws together the resources, a pooling of power for the defense against attack, as in an administrative community of welfare for the relief of those who are destitute by reason of cursing of the ground. Okay? The curse was that creation would work against us. You remember that? Okay? He's saying that the city could still be used to prevent that. That creation working against us. Anytime humans settle more and more in an area, the place is going to become more and more urban. It's just reality. The more dense places get, the more diverse they get, they're going to become more urban. Okay? It just naturally happens. It's the way we're built. We go to an area, everybody moves there for the resources, and then they keep building and building and building and building with those resources. Okay? It's the purpose of a city. When you think back to ancient times, why were cities built? And who were they built by? They were built by kings, right? And what would they put around the city? They put a wall. And what was this to do? It was to protect the people. And the king says, if you will come to me, and if I will have your allegiance, I will protect you. I will allow you to live in my city, and I will protect you from wild beasts and animals and marauders, because the things outside the city were what? I mean, it was dangerous out there. This is what this city was designed to do. When Israel comes out of Egypt and goes into the promised land, God sets up cities. Turn with me. Numbers 35. I'll show you this. They come out of the promised land. Moses is kind of setting the stage because he knows that he's not going to be able to go in. And so he's giving them all these rules about the way that they can live for God instead of living for themselves. Numbers 35, the Lord spoke to Moses, this is in verse 1, in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. Now, who are the Levites? What was the purpose of this tribe of Israel? They were the priests, right? And what was Israel supposed to be? It was supposed to be a kingdom of priests. Okay? And so here he is, the leaders of Israel, the priests, those who are supposed to spiritually enrich the community. What does he encourage them to do? He encourages them to set up cities. And particularly, what kinds of cities? Verse 6. These cities that you give to the Levites shall be 6 cities of refuge. Uh-oh! Where did John get the name of his church from? What's he trying to communicate here? Numbers 35, right? That I want Dayton to be a city of refuge where the priests can make intercessory prayer and can intercede with people saying, God wants to make peace with you through Christ. Come, this is a place of refuge for you. These places of refuge were to be places where those who were outcasts, these murderers, these people who had committed manslaughter could go to these places and be safe. Some of them, if you read this text, you understand that there was a difference between slaying a man on accident and murdering him, and the city was supposed to be a place where these cities of refuge would be a place where the Levites could determine which one it is. Okay, is this man a murderer? Because then I need to hand him over. And justice needs to happen. If it was an accident, then I'll protect him from those who would take vengeance on, themselves. Okay, that was the purpose of these cities that God was setting up. So it was under the direction of God that he set up these cities. So even today, those who would be deemed many times as outcasts turn towards cities. The poor, the homeless, immigrants, people with even deviant lifestyles. You know what I mean by that? Maybe homosexuals. Yeah, there are a lot of them in the city. Okay? So people who would be outcast in other parts of town or other parts of the region, they'll kind of come to cities. There are 5,000 Turks in downtown Dayton. Did you know that? 5,000. You want to reach the nations, they're there. Density naturally creates diversity. And the Christian faith is supposed to be a university. Unity in diversity. That's where we get the term university from. Unity in diversity. That's what Christianity is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a university. Supposed to be a diverse people that are unified around the gospel. So I asked myself, I said, okay, if this is what's true in the scriptures, if the church is supposed to be clearly multi-ethnic, if the church is supposed to be involved with the poor, heck, man, I got to get my butt to a city. Because that's where that stuff is. I can even think of, some of you may not know this, I'm biracial. My father's black, my mom's white. So unity and diversity right there, literally. And I can remember just even my own experience. I was when I was studying this stuff and I was kind of going through even my own experience, I wrote this down. As most people in culture, at least when I was growing up, even though I'm half white, people see me as all black. Just the way it is. It was true that way in my dating life. If I dated a white girl, I'd be like, oh, you're dating a black guy. You know? No. Dating a half black guy. Okay? It's just the way society was. Okay? So, I can remember my own experience when looking for colleges. I was a pretty decent soccer player. You know, I still coach high school soccer. I played on an adult league. Becky, done that with one of her neighbors. So I was getting offers for scholarships at certain schools, and a lot of these schools were You know, since I wasn't like, you know, Pele or, you know, whoever, Ronaldo or, you know, whichever generation you're in, you'll know which one of those are. So I wasn't getting like big scholarships at big schools or anything like that. It wasn't like I was getting a scholarship to Ohio State or anything like that. I'm just getting little podunk schools. And I can tell you this. When I would go and visit these schools, I was frightened. I was frightened. And you want to know why? Because it wasn't diverse. I didn't feel safe there. I didn't feel safe out in Podunk. In my mind, that's where the Klan was. And I thought they were going to string me up. I mean, this is in the 90s. And my mind is still working that way. I think racism is out there. They don't like people who are different. This is, I think, the reason that people flock to cities. They think of people who are open-minded, who are, there's diversity. They can live that way. It's still true, even today, people still think that way. Go to the city, you'll see it. There's more diversity down there than there is out in the suburbs. Out in the suburbs, people, they'll plop up all these homes that kind of look alike, and people will look alike, and I mean, it just works that way. So cities under the power of God are supposed to be a safe place for those who are diverse. Majorities do not like the diversity of cities. This is why they'll leave. They'll do it. I don't want to live around all that. Modern example of it. Ready? During the Industrial Revolution, people came to the cities for what? Jobs. Manufacturing. It was a decent way to make money. There was lots of jobs. Okay? So, particularly black Americans moved up from the South to the North, a lot of them. And because of slavery, they did not have education to get really good, high-paying jobs. So these factory jobs were, like, really good for them. They started making some decent money. And as the density in the cities grew, the government decided to start doing urban renewal to kind of make the cities nicer. And what this did is they had to create these things called interstates and highways. Might have heard of them. And this meant that they would come in and they'd move these black Americans and white Americans out of their homes so they could create space for these highways and interstates. Now, literally, the FHA, the Federal Housing Administration, allowed subsidized mortgages to white Americans, and they wouldn't allow them to black Americans. Literally. And so what happened is the government said, okay, well, we'll build these things called for you projects, where basically we'll stuff a bunch of you in one building, create really tight space, so you can basically hear what's going on in your neighbor's wall. You know, it's going to be really cheap housing. You may have heard of these things before, okay? So the government builds these things, and they literally give subsidized mortgages, like basically housing breaks to white Americans, and they wouldn't give them to African Americans. But then with the rise of affirmative action, they gave these housing subsidized, you know, benefits to black Americans as well. And so with the white flight, there was also black flight. So many of the African Americans or black Americans started even moving out to the suburbs as well. They're like, hey, man, you ain't running away from me. I'm coming out there, too. It's nice out there. So they went out there as well. And so what happened in the cities? Basically, all the role models, leaders, working families, and solid economic base that was needed all left. And so then people want to ask, why are all those people down there killing each other and murdering each other and doing drugs? And because the people who would have called the cops on those things are gone. We abandoned the city. Those who would have been role models, those who would have been leaders, those who would not that would have stood up for justice left. And this is what happens when cities under the power of God have these great purposes, but when it comes under the power of sin and selfishness and, you know, idolatry and self-righteousness, it becomes not what it's supposed to be. And so then now when you think of Dayton, you don't think of a safe place. You don't think of a place that is seeking justice for the poor. It's basically, you know, when you live in the city, one thing that you'll notice, like as I've lived there, is, yeah, there's plenty of poor. There's actually some wealthy people there, too. But they're liberal elitists. And they like to claim that they're really about the poor, but they don't ever go out and spend any time with the poor. In fact, if you know anything about our city now, what they're trying to do is figure out ways to get them out. So they're headed your way. Did you know that all of the government-funded ministries or, you know, not ministries, but, you know, programs for the poor are now all outside of the city? The only thing that's left in there is the Target Dayton and the Gospel Mission. Those are the only things doing poor work anymore. All the government-funded things are actually now outside the city. People actually have to travel outside the city to get to them. They're coming your way. So, understanding. So goes the city, so goes the region. Let's look at the opposite effects biblically of what happens when a city is not used for the glory of God. Turn with me to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. Some of you will know what happens in Genesis 9 already, because you are good, redemptive history people. You know your Bible. This is Noah coming off the boat, getting the new covenant. It's actually not new covenant, it's just a, you know, revised covenant. It's really what it is. And so you'll see some similarities here that were given with Adam and Eve. In verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" We heard that one before? Yeah. So there we go. It's a revised covenant. All right. So he encourages them to basically go out, subdue the earth again. Okay. And then when you look in chapter 10, you see the nations have descended from Noah. So we're all family here, right? Even though I may look a little different from some of you, we're still family because we all come from Noah. Okay. So you see Noah's got these three sons and they start establishing cities. You look down there, where is it? Verse 6, right? The sons of Ham. You got there, going down into verse 8, says, "Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Okay, so they start setting up these things. So you see that name, that Babel there. And like a good Hebrew person, they always kind of talk about things before they're going to, you know, mention the rest of it. So that Babel is going to get your attention over here in chapter 11. So when you go to chapter 11, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and the people migrated from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" So here they are. They're kind of using creation like they're supposed to. You're supposed to use the resources of creation. Okay? "And then they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So here they are. They're building this city. And then why do they do it? To make a name for themselves. So is this city used to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? No. This is to build their own glory, to seek their own glory, their own name, their own fame. And Klein goes on to say that, Voss, Jihardus Voss, actually goes on to say that he literally believes that they might have been doing some racism here. This might have been early hints of racism, because they all wanted to gather around, because clearly there's other nations, Okay? But this is one of the nations of Cush. Okay? And so they wanted to gather and keep themselves all in the same language, be of one accord, and didn't want anything to do with the other nations. It's Ross's view. So literally, they're building the first skyscraper. That's what it is. It's the first skyscraper. But it's in clear defiance of God. Under the influence of sin, the city now becomes a place of pride, arrogance, excess, and exhaustion. So here they are. They're working hard to build all this stuff. And they're taking pride and arrogance in it. Probably working really hard to the point of exhaustion, probably neglecting their families. So everything in the city presses you to be better than the next guy. Okay, you've got to be working hard. You've got to be building. You've got to be bigger and better and faster. So the city can be used for true cultural change. It can be used to bring out the worst and the best in people. Keller goes on to say this, Tim Keller. He says, many do not know that by 300 AD, nearly 50% of the urban populations of the Roman Empire were Christian, but over 90% of the countryside were still pagan. He says that this is because the urban centers were diverse people. There was many cults and false religions around. Okay? So people were always kind of searching for spirituality in the cities. Like when I go and I talk to people downtown, okay, which I very rarely get to do, but when I do get to go talk to them, nobody is opposed to a church starting. In fact, they'll engage in spiritual conversations with me all the time. They have no problem talking about it. Because the pressure of the city is so much, they're looking for something to minister to their soul. Because the physical things that are taking place around them are so heavy and so burdensome that their heart needs help. Paul recognized this. Paul's missionary strategy was to influence people in the cities first, knowing that if he influenced the city, he could influence the region. And then if he could influence the region, he could influence other regions. And then if he could influence the regions, he could influence the empire. So if you know church history at all, what happens around the time of 400 AD? In the 4th century. The emperor becomes a believer. Hello? Did Paul's missionary strategy work?
No.
Here he is, and the Bible tells us it's going to work. Okay? At the end of the book of Acts, where's Paul trying to get to? Rome. Rome. That's the end of the book. Good word. Okay, he's trying to get to Rome. He gets there. And he's going to go before the emperor, right? And so we're all wondering, what's he going to do in Rome? Like, Rome's the central hub of the entire world at this time. So a good New Testament reader during their age would have been like, man, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Is he going to take Rome with the gospel? What book comes right after Acts? Romans. Guess what? He took the Roman church, the gospel. The gospel got there. There's a church established. Paul always did this. This was his missionary strategy, to go plant the gospel, raise up elders, establish churches to plant churches. This was his strategy. And he would always do this in urban centers because he knew if he could start an urban church, they could take care of the region. This is why Paul would go to an urban center, he'd plant a church there, and then he'd move on. And he would literally, at the end of the book of Romans, he says, and I have finished my mission in the gospel in this region. I'm moving on. This is what Paul is doing. If we want to get back to New Testament practices, we need to be an urban church planting movement. It's what they're doing in the other parts of the world. Why aren't we doing it here? If we want to influence the region, if we want to influence our country, we need to go to urban centers. How do we do this? Some practical helps from some guys that I read. First, realizing the three major types that are in the cities. Usually, there are elites, like I've described to you. There are liberals. They're all throughout the Oregon District and McPherson Town and South Park, which is where I live, right Dunbar. I mean, you go down there and see some big, beautiful homes. Gorgeous. And there, I mean, there's some wealthy people who live there. A lot of people don't even know that Oakwood is considered city limits. So the elites are there. Immigrants are there. The nations, ethnic people are there in masses of amounts. And the poor. So we must realize that these three demographics are there. And then we must figure out how to minister to these three different demographics. One scholar encourages, he says, respect the city and it will respect you. If we go in with the strategy of saying, I'm just going to pick on them about all their sin, they're going to tune you out very quickly. It's learning to look for God's common grace in the city. There are things that God is doing because he is sovereign. The city does not belong to them. As much as they think it does not. It belongs to God. And we go and we look for the common grace. We look for the themes and we just like a good missionary. This is what I'm doing now is I'm trying to study the city. I'm trying to figure out where is God working? Where is God moving? And then I'm going to go get involved in it. I'm just trying to ride the wave. I'm a surfer. Because God's in control of the waves. I'm just trying to ride it. He's already working. He's been working. He has not neglected the city. So I'm trying to learn from the city. I'm trying to figure out where God is working. One of the things that I think that will challenge us is that many people in the city, some of these especially cultural elites or liberals, many of them might even be better servants than we are, especially to the poor. Many of them might be more open to the gospel of grace, like truly understanding grace more than we do. Many of them might be looking more for God's grace in the way he's working in cities. And so Keller writes, you know, who planted a church in New York City during the late 80s, early 90s. He said that when he went to the city, he learned very quickly that the city was teaching him more than he was teaching it. And so he encourages people, respect the city, learn from it. Because many times it's going to push you to grow in your faith more than necessarily you'll push it. We need to seek the shalom of the city. Shalom means the peace and prosperity. And ultimately, what we realize from this seeking of the shalom of the city is we need to seek the welfare of the low, the despised, the destitute. You know, I'm reading a book on how to alleviate poverty without hurting yourself and them. That's what, you know, the title of the book. So that I can learn more how to minister to the impoverished in the cities. And one of the things I'm learning very quickly is that when creation fell, that sometimes even creation, the way this author described it, is even the systems that we have built in humanity, even secular systems, they're now working against humanity. So, for instance, did you know that people on welfare will make a lot of times less money working a job than they will on welfare? It's almost like they're trapped. You got a single mom, got three kids. Does she have some sin? Yeah, she's got some problems. You know, did she make some mistakes? Yeah, but we all do. Hello, Grace. And yet the systems around her are built to keep her that way. Her parents didn't have any education. She doesn't have any education. She can't get a better job. She makes more money on welfare than she would off. It's like she's trapped. And this is where Christians need to break through, and we need to look and see, okay, I don't just need to alleviate this person's poverty. I need to actually go with justice against these systems that are harming these people. We need to get right systems set up. So, I ask you, are you seeking the welfare of the city? We need people to commit their lives to the city and to cities across the world. We need to be an urban church planting movement. Cities are designed by God for special purposes to fulfill His good news to the nations. I'm not like a totalitarian warrior here or something. I'm like, oh, I'm going to go take back the city. No, it's not. Not anything like that. I just see in Jesus His example. I see the way that the early church lived it out, particularly in Paul and Peter and the early disciples, that they were going to these urban hubs. That the commission that the Jerusalem church gives to Paul in Galatians 2. Are you guys familiar with this? Okay. He says, clearly we could see that God's grace is working in you, Paul. We're going to give you the commission to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We ask one thing of you. They just ask one thing. You remember the poor. And Paul responds back. He says, the very thing which I was eager to do. It's why he's going to all these urban centers. He sees it in Jesus. He sees it in the example of the gospel. And he's like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go take care of the poor. I'm going to teach them about Jesus. God loves a broken and contrite heart. Many of those who are poor and destitute get the gospel quickly. They understand their need for Jesus. We need to seek the welfare of our cities. I encourage you. Dwell on these things. Dwell on a biblical theology of cities. Why are the early missionary strategies going to urban centers, and then figure out ways that you can get involved in it. Seek the welfare of the city. And ultimately, I encourage my people with this all the time, and I'll end with this. The goal is for us to become a city within a city. A community within a community. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. The highest place in cities in ancient times and even today communicate what that city is about, what their God is. I researched Dayton. The three tallest buildings downtown all have to deal with money. What do you think our God is? We need to go and tell people that they need to quit being rich in the kingdom of man and be rich in the kingdom of God. Let me pray for us. Father God, I beg for your mercy once again. And as I talk about this, it is convicting to my own heart. And so many times I just worried about my own welfare and not seeking the welfare of others. That I want to be like Jesus. I want to seek the welfare of others because in their joy, I find my joy. In seeking the good of others, I find my good. Help us to be a truly sacrificial people. Whether it's we're sacrificial with our finances or our lives. Now, if we are to be an urban church planting movement, it is not going to be easy. We're going to have to take in our families into hard places. It scares me sometimes in thinking about all of the people that walk by my house at night and when I'm not there and my wife is. It's scary. I know that it scares my wife at times. But Father, help us to reach out to these people, to seek the welfare of the city, because in its welfare, we will find our welfare. I thank you so much for these people and for the opportunity for allowing me to come to talk about something that has been heavy on my heart for a number of years. I thank you for your grace breaking through into their lives. And may my words be used today to highlight you and not me. Help them to seek the welfare of wherever they're at, to their neighbors, to seek the shalom, the peace and prosperity, especially for those who are down and outcast. Because that was us. And Jesus broke through into our lives. And if there's anybody in this room, God, that is not seeking the welfare of the city of God, that they're not looking forward to being there, help them to repent. Help them to live in such a way where they're now no longer living for themselves, but living for the glory of God. Help us all to remember this, God. I pray all of this in the powerful aroma, which is the broken body and shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His righteousness I pray. Amen.